If you've had the opportunity to turn to James chapter 1, we're just going to dive in this morning and read these verses together. James chapter 1, verse 2, whether it's on your in your Bible or on your app, let's see his word together. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one, when he is tempted, say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now imagine hearing that opening line for the first time. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now James is writing to Christians whose lives have been turned upside down. They're scattered because of their faith in Jesus, lives that are marked by uncertainty as they go about everyday life. And perhaps if you're here this morning and you've suffered deeply, these may be some of the hardest words to hear in the New Testament. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, if we're honest, that sounds impossible. We might as well just have communion and wrap it up there if we're just trying to base it on our own experience. But James is a pastor here. He's writing to people who are hurting. He knows that following Jesus can be costly. So we're kind of start with this question of why would James begin here? Last week we saw in the first verse, he spends a ton of time, even when life feels scattered, just encouraging believers in what it looks like to be a servant of the Lord, what it looks like to have someone who is above you rule and reign over your life, and how you can rejoice in that. So why does James turn instantly here? Well, James knows that every trial is going to lead us to ask a similar question. We may say it in different forms, but essentially we begin to wrestle with this question. Perhaps you know it to be true this morning, or you've experienced this in the past. Can I trust that God is good when life is hard? We're all going to have to eventually answer that question. Can I trust that God is good when life is hard? You're not going to have to answer that question in the middle of a Bible study. You're going to have to answer that question in the middle of a trial, in the middle of the night, in your own home, in the quiet of your own mind and thoughts. Can I trust him? And it doesn't take years to get here. Sometimes it takes something as instant as a text. Perhaps you live in a household with other people, whether it's a roommate or family, and you know what it's like. You see someone's countenance just either light up or drop when they get that one text, right? Who's texting? You look upset. Who's texting? You look happy. Things can change in an instant just like that. And in the midst of that moment, suddenly we can find ourselves asking, like, what kind of God do we really have here? And James is going to answer that for us in these four sections this morning. He's going to call us to count differently. He's going to call us to seek differently. He's going to tell us that we should look inward before we look upward. And more importantly, we should rest in the Father who never changes. So let's dive into the text this morning, church. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why is it that we can count differently here? We can count differently because God is growing a steadfast faith. And as we turn to James' opening words, it not only helps us to acknowledge those sting a little bit. They speak to us in very practical terms. We should take note of what James says here. He's not commanding them to have just this fake emotion and some kind of facade, but he is calling us to an honest evaluation of our circumstances. Count it all joy. That means to consider, to reckon what's going on in life, to arrive at a settled conclusion. James is teaching us here to interpret our trials through God's promises rather than interpreting God through our trials. Church, that's important for us to understand. We need to interpret our trials through God's promises rather than interpreting God through our trials. When we interpret God through our trials, we put ourselves above God as if he is one that we can make an evaluation in that way of. We just sang it. God is holy. He is other. But verse 3 is going to be what gives us the reason. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James assumes that Christians know something that the world doesn't. James says that tested faith produces steadfastness. That's an endurance. That's a remaining under the weight, not just surviving the hardships that we walk through in life, but continuing to trust and obey God in the middle of it. And then James says this, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, the goal here is not perfection as in sinlessness. What he's talking about here is a maturity that we're being brought into as believers, a wholeness that we can experience as our life is increasingly shaped into the likeness of Christ. Paul describes the same progression in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, where he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces something that is wonderful, church. Character produces hope. Different words are used there, but there's a similar movement that's happening. God uses suffering to produce people who increasingly resemble his son. That means that the trials that we either are currently walking through, the trials that we have walked through in the past, or the trials that we don't even know of in this moment because they are in the days to come, our heavenly Father never wastes them. They are not random for those who believe. At our house, there's a screened-in porch around our pool, and I don't know why it seems to attract butterflies. They're beautiful. These butterflies are everywhere, and we are constantly trying to figure out how to not have them on the inside of the screen because eventually they just kind of end up on the surface of the water of the pool. And there's this desire in these moments to try to help them out of the screened enclosure. And what can happen at times is if you see them struggling to get out of their cocoon, and it's that moment where they're emerging for this new life, this metamorphosis that they've gone through, there's a temptation to help them. Worst thing you can do for them. There's a struggle that's happening there, and I don't want to get into the biology of it because I don't really understand it fully. But what my understanding is that as they are going through that process, there is something in their body that is actually pushing nutrients out into their wings. And so if we try to intervene and help the butterflies, we are actually doing more harm than good in that moment because we are hindering something of the growth process. That butterfly is going to emerge from its cocoon, and every instinct in us says to help it. But that struggle, while it looks cruel to me because I know that what it could produce in the days ahead, that struggle looks cruel is actually preparing it to be able to fly. That helps us understand that James is saying God is doing something similar in our lives when we walk through trials. He's not wasting the pressure. He's producing a people who are steadfast in his ways. Now, when we go through trial, let's be honest, every one of them produces one of two prayers. Lord, get me out of here. That's an honest prayer. I've prayed that one before. Or, Lord, what are you producing? You know, Jesus himself prayed that the cup would pass, but then he submitted himself to say, not my will, but yours be done. James wants us to be able to pray both wholeheartedly. Yes, we should ask for relief, but don't miss what God is doing while you wait. He is preparing you for the life that is to come. So The question isn't whether or not you're going to face trials, church. If you haven't already, they are in the days ahead. The question is whether you'll face them with wisdom. How will you face them? And that's exactly where James takes us next. He's turning our attention from counting differently to seeking differently. We want to seek God's wisdom because he sees the whole of the story. If verses 2 through 4 answer why we can count it all joy, then the next 7 verses in 5 through 12 answer the next question. Well, then how do I actually do that? How do I count it all joy? And James is going to give us one word in verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, how is it that we can actually live our lives that say we trust that God is better and bigger than our circumstances? It's wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, James 1:5, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, eventually, we all discover what James is talking about here, don't we? Trials expose how much we need wisdom. I had just a brief interaction with Tom Walter, one of our longtime members, this morning. He said, how was your week? And I just kind of laughed, and he said, that tells me what I needed to hear. Appreciate that. He said, the older I get, the less I realize I know. Trials expose how much we need God's wisdom. I don't need answers. I need wisdom. I need God's perspective. Now, it's natural for us to ask why. I've said it before, kind of in jest and kind of in truth. I know that God's ways are higher than mine, but I still have some questions. I know that God's timing is perfect, but I still have some questions. It's natural to ask those questions in the middle of a trial. But James wants us to kind of be informed and teach us to ask, Lord, help me to see this the way that you do. In the book of Proverbs, it's captured for us this way in Proverbs 2:6. The Lord gives wisdom. You know, we prayed for our college students earlier. Wisdom isn't what you achieve on a degree. Wisdom is something that we receive from our Father God. There's an important distinction there that we need to understand, and this is why James is telling us we should ask for wisdom. God gives without reproach. This is one of my favorite phrases in this passage today. God is not going to shame us for asking for wisdom. It's right that we have those questions of why. It's natural that we don't understand everything that's going on. But God is not going to shame us for coming to him and saying, God, help me to see this as you do. He doesn't shame us for the why. He doesn't shame us for some of the wrong questions either. Every prayer that we pray and every question, every query that we send his way as our Father is welcomed by him. Every time that we ask for wisdom, it's welcomed by him. Jesus describes the Father in this way in Matthew chapter 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Last week we kind of started off the week by saying that Paul and James agree in different things. Well, here we see Jesus and James agreeing. You know, it's interesting that we kind of parse those types of things out in this natural world. This is all inspired scripture. It all points to the God who is the one that gave it to us as a revelation of who he is. So of course they agree. The Father delights to give what his children truly need. But James is going to give us one caution. He's going to say in verse 6, look what it says. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now, in this moment, it could just be like, well, I've never been accused of having the gift of faith. That's not what James is saying here. He's not describing someone that comes with honest questions about what's going on. What James is making a differentiation in here is someone who comes with loyalties before the Lord that are divided. One part of us wants God's wisdom. Another part has already decided what the answer ought to be. This is the individual that wants God's approval more than God's direction. That's why he's unstable. His circumstances keep defining what he believes about God. And James applies wisdom to two very different people. He says the poor believer is told to rejoice in his exaltation. The rich believer is told to boast in his humiliation. Why is it that James is illustrating it this way? Because trials expose where it is that we have a tendency to find our identity. The poor may believe this, well, if I only had a little more, I wouldn't be going through this. The rich person may believe, well, because I have more, that's why I'm going through this. This is just a test of prosperity. And James, once again, strips back identity to the most core of things that we need as believers. Neither poverty nor wealth is what is to define us. Christ is what's to define us, church. Now, there's a tenderness that I want to be sure that we don't miss in verse 12. James kind of comes out blazing. He switches from 1-1 language to 2 through 18 language rather quickly. There's a lot that's here for us to understand. But look at how tender he is with his congregation, with us this morning, when he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." Throughout this 16 verses, there are allusions and connections back to Isaiah chapter 40, where God is speaking to a people who are scattered. He's speaking a comfort to the people who are scattered. We saw that this is a people that James is writing to who are scattered this morning. And he, once again, as the prophet in Isaiah does, he speaks comfort to his people. See, he begins with saying we're called to joy, but he's ending it with a blessing. He's saying that the trial isn't going to last forever, and neither is the suffering that we walk through. This idea of the crown of life is what athletes strive for. It's kind of that crown. It's not necessarily the crown of glory that other scriptures talk about. This is actually the crown at the end of a race that goes on the athlete's head. We see it often depicted around the time of the Olympics. We see that depicted when we look at Greek literature. This is the promise that's waiting for God's people, the promise of life itself for those who endure. So what James is doing is he's actually lifting our eyes beyond today's pain, because he wants us to understand how it is that future grace strengthens present faith. He's teaching us how to live our lives backwards. This is the entire point of the book of Ecclesiastes. How do we live today with the idea of a future glory in mind? When we walk through life, we can't separate the suffering that we're walking through today from the goodness of the promises in the days to come in God's word. See, the finish line changes how we run the race. The writer of Hebrews wants us to understand the same thing when he says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." See, Jesus was able to endure because of what? Because of joy. And James tells believers to endure with that same kind of confidence. God's future promise changes today's perseverance. I don't remember the exact circumstances, but some weeks ago, myself and Stephanie and our daughter Ella, we were all in the same car. This stands out as unique because we don't normally all three ride together now. And I don't know what it was, but Waze seemed to just be bugging out. I couldn't figure out the route that it was telling me to go. And it was giving me these like strange, almost seeming to go the opposite direction of where we needed to actually head. And in that moment, I was tempted, like many of us would be, like, I know where I'm actually going. Why am I going to go after what this app that's kind of wigging out right now is saying to me to do? So I told her, I said, "Hey, babe, my phone is plugged in. Ella, can you pull up on Waze where we're going and see if it tells you the same thing?" Right? This is my redundancy check, like, because I'm some, you know, super engineer. She couldn't figure it out either. Waze could see something we couldn't. Waze could see the traffic on our typical route. Waze was able to see something. As she kind of began to explore around the map, she began to understand why it is that Waze was taking us a different direction. It wasn't bugging out at all. It saw something I couldn't. It saw something that we collectively in the car couldn't. James wants us to understand wisdom works that way. God sees the whole story, whereas we see one moment right in front of us. See, wisdom isn't just applying the right knowledge at the right time. That is a part of it. But wisdom is learning to trust God's perspective before you understand God's purposes in the midst of that moment. It's seeing His word. It's what He's revealing to you. It's when life goes differently than you expected. When life goes differently, we should count differently. We should seek differently. When trials come, most of us instinctively prayed the same way that I do in traffic. Lord, get me out of this. But He sees what we can't see. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for healing, for relief, for provision, for reconciliation. We have ministry teams that are going to be on the sides of the auditorium at the end of the service, here to pray those things along with you. But James teaches us another prayer to make sure is in the mix. Father, give me wisdom while I'm here. Give me wisdom to love my spouse when marriage feels difficult. Give me wisdom to lead my family without fear. Give me wisdom to respond in a way that glorifies and honors you when I'm in the workplace. Give me wisdom in how to shepherd my children. Give me wisdom to know when to speak and when to shut it. Give me wisdom to suffer without becoming cynical. And when you cannot see what God is doing, let's remember what James wants us to know. Your Father sees what you cannot, so you can ask Him. He's going to give generously. He's going to give graciously. And He never grows weary of us as His children coming to Him. Thirdly, James wants us to be instructed to look inward before we look upward. This is where James is turning from the trials around us to the temptations that are going on within us. Listen again to verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. You ever walk through a season where you're suffering and you begin to realize how easy it is to find outside circumstances as the reason to blame for your suffering? Suffering kind of has a way of doing that. It looks for someone to blame. Sometimes we want to blame people. Sometimes we want to blame the circumstances that we're in. Sometimes we want to blame God. But James is telling us, don't go there. Don't go there on any of those accounts. He wants us to remember that God cannot be tempted by evil because there's nothing in God that evil can attract. His holiness is absolute. That's what we were singing about just a moment ago. And because evil does not have an appeal for Him, He never entices His own children toward it. So where does that temptation come from? And James is going to be pretty blunt when he answers this one. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You know, anytime I read a passage like this, I think about when my kids were little and the movie Finding Nemo came out. There was a scene we always had to skip past when the kids were younger. They simply knew it as this, the teeth and the light. Perhaps if you've seen the movie, I'm not recommending that as your homework or your devotions this week as watching Finding Nemo, but we know the teeth and the light, don't we? We're in the depths, we're in the darkness, and that lure just seems right. And there is death by going after that lure, isn't there? The teeth and the light. Now, notice that James is not pointing outward in that moment. It's not this external light. It's not this external bauble. Honestly, it's not even these external teeth. Those things are all very real. But what James wants to point toward is what's going on inside of us in this moment. See, the circumstances you're walking through, whatever suffering that may be, may reveal what's in your heart. But let's be honest, the desire was already there. The circumstance doesn't place the desire there. This actually goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 in Eden. Before Eve ever reached for the fruit, she had reached a conclusion. The serpent had convinced her that God was withholding something better from her. The temptation wasn't just to eat, it was to believe that life could be found apart from trusting God alone. Now, temptation still works that way. James compresses that entire story into one sentence. Look at verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The teeth in the light of Finding Nemo have nothing on this verse this morning in terms of being terrifying. See, that progression is deliberate. Desire, sin, death. You know, when we're tempted, every one of those temptations is a battle that's happening in our heart over who gets to define what is good. And sin always begins by asking us to doubt God's goodness and believe that life can be found somewhere else. Romans 7, Paul says the same thing. Again, James agrees. The problem isn't God's commands to us, it's what sinful desire does with that. And then Hebrews 4:15 points us to the one who walked this out perfectly. Hebrews tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. If we think back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam distrusted the Father, we see in the new and better Adam, Jesus trusted him. What about where we have believed that sin would give us life? Jesus perfectly trusted that his Father is enough. That's why he never sinned. I wonder if we realize that we're in the middle of hurricane season. It doesn't feel that way. We're 2 months in. But it doesn't feel that way right now, does it? Because we know, if you've been around Florida at all for maybe even just a couple of seasons, this isn't the busy part of hurricane season. That comes around our anniversary. That comes around Stephanie's birthday. It's wonderful for planning and events. Now, that busy season is coming. Over the last few years, we have lost a lot of very good shrubbery to very bad storms. It strips everything off of those trees. But do you know what a storm never does? It always strips things back. A storm has never attached fruit to one of my trees. It never took my neighbor's orange tree. I don't know if they're legally allowed to have that anymore. I have no idea. But it's never taken an orange off of that and just attached it to our palm tree in our front yard. No, it just blew the palm tree over. A storm never attaches fruit to a tree. What a storm does is it reveals what's already there. It says, hey, the roots are bad on this palm tree. It reveals what's already there. It says, hey, there's not good fruit on this tree. Watch, it's all gone. A storm reveals what's already there, and trials work the same way in our lives. Pressure is going to expose what our hearts have been trusting all along. Can I be honest? There's nothing worse than those moments when what you've trusted all along just falls over on its side like a palm tree in my front yard. That's why so many people can walk through the same hardship and respond so differently. See, the pressures may be the same, but the heart is different. One of the hardest questions a Christian can ask in the midst of suffering is this: what is this trial revealing about me? Notice how it's not first, what are they doing wrong? Where again, we're looking to someone else. Suffering looks for someone else to blame. Not first, why is this happening? Because every sinful desire makes the same exact promise. If you have me, then you'll finally be okay. Comfort, control, approval, success. They all promise life, but none of those things can deliver it. Only Christ can deliver life. Now, James is not calling us to shame. Remember, he says that when we come before the Lord with our honest questions, we can do so without reproach. He's inviting us to come before God with our questions. He's telling us about the Savior who never sinned so that he could be the Savior who welcomes us as sinners. Church, bring your desires into his marvelous light. He doesn't only forgive them. By his Spirit, he is changing them. So before, as you're walking through trials, as you're walking through seasons of suffering, before you look upward to assign blame, let James teach you to look inward with humility. Because the road to freedom that we're going to walk through begins with truth, and the truth is always safest in the hands that are nail-scarred to redeem them. And this leads us to our final point this morning, that we can rest in the Father who never changes. This is verses 16 through 18. James has shown us what trials produce and what temptations in the midst of those exposes, but he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us vulnerable, trying to figure it out, blindly making our way forward. Now he shows us the God who never changes. James begins with a warning in verse 16. Do not be deceived. Why would he start there? Because suffering makes us vulnerable to the oldest lie in the Bible, the lie that God isn't really good. Now, James is going to answer that with one of the clearest statements in Scripture about the character of God. He calls him the Father of lights. And once again, we have these allusions to the Old Testament in that kind of language. The lights God created rise and set, and their shadows move. Their brightness even changes along the way. But in the midst of those things, God never changes. God's never had a bad day. He's never become less patient with us. He's never been more or less faithful, never been more or less generous or holy or loving. Malachi 3:6 says it this way, very succinctly, I, the Lord, do not change. And then James gives one of the greatest evidences of God's goodness in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, James has been building a contrast along the way. I don't know if we've noticed it yet or not. Let me draw our attention to it this morning. He's been building a contrast. Our desire gives birth to sin. Sin gives birth to death. God's gracious will gives birth to life. That's the good news of the gospel in succinct form in James 1:18. See, Jesus described this work as the new birth, a work of the Spirit that no one can accomplish for themselves. He speaks of this in John 3:3-8. And if we ever question whether God is truly for us, Paul's going to settle the matter for us in Romans 8:32, where he says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Church, I think it's important for us to realize this morning. The cross is where every accusation that we could ever come up with against the goodness of God dies. I mean that literally. And I don't mean literally figuratively. The cross is where every accusation against the goodness of God dies. And when you cannot understand what God is doing, church, remember what he has already done for you. His goodness is the same yesterday, today, forever. God has already given the greatest gift he could ever give. And so when you have those questions that remain, and they will remain, about your circumstances, the cross settles forever what kind of God you have. You've noticed it. The shadows changing throughout the day. The drive in, the drive home, the shadows will be different. They're long in the morning. They're short at midday. They grow long in the opposite direction at the end of the day, don't they? They change throughout the day. The shadow changes because the light moves. And James says that with God, there is no shifting shadow. His character never changes. When everything feels dark, the light hasn't moved. One of the things that we need to learn for the Christian life, it's important for us to learn and make it a habit in our life, is to learn to preach God's character to ourselves before we seek to interpret our circumstances. I don't know what you faced this week. I don't know what you've been through in the week that you just came out of, but I think I can say this with some sense of assurance. This week, something will test your confidence in God's goodness. And when it does, it's important for us to make a habit of not letting our circumstances tell us who God is. Let the cross tell us who God is. When we interpret our circumstances through God's character, there's good for us in the midst of that, church. There's good fruit that can be born out of that. See, the Father that James described is the Father that Jesus came to reveal. And the Father Jesus reveals is greater than you and I could ever dare to believe. Rest in the Father who never changes, because his greatest gift has already told you everything that you need to know about his heart for you as his people. We started this morning with the question, can I trust that God is good when life is hard? And Jesus answers that question by lifting our eyes to the Father. And when your faith is tested, remember what is true about God. He's the Father who gives generously, the Father who never changes. He's the Father who gives us life. And how do we know that that's who he is? Well, because he's already given us the greatest gift in his Son, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and now his intercession on our behalf. And if you ever begin to wonder what God is like, I'd caution you against starting with the circumstances of today. Start with the cross. That settles forever what kind of father you have, because Jesus entered those trials. He entered our trials. He faced every temptation without sin. He endured the judgment our sin deserved and rose again so that everyone who trusts in him might receive the crown of life that James promises. So this week, as your circumstances may change, whether it's over time or over a text, God doesn't change. Your Father doesn't change. So don't read God's character through your circumstances. Read your circumstances through God's character. In the midst of the trial, you can trust him. You can ask him for wisdom and rest in the Father who never changes. He who brought you forth by the word of truth, as it says in 1:18, will be faithful to finish the work he has begun in you. Church, can we stand together and sing this morning?